Thank you, Tom. Good afternoon, everyone. Indeed, it is quite a while since we've seen everybody at such frequency in such a short time. I think it's been a feast site, at least since the last time we've seen everybody so much. Not complaining a bit. Like Mr. Provine did say, indeed, pray for people's health. We're going to Texas, and there's going to be about 250-ish people there, and very, very small choir. In fact, and our family makes up basically half the choir. There's only about 9 people in the last count that we heard. And so we have 4 of them in our family. So if our family gets COVID, the choir shrinks incredibly down small, and hopefully everybody has good health. As was last year, we went to a site where my sister said, come learn this music for the choir. There is one guy in the choir at the beginning, at the first night. And so I went there. Fortunately, the songs were pretty easy. But as time went on, people saw and the choir was added to. So hopefully the same thing this year. People will start glomming onto it and making a bigger and bigger choir as time goes on. Songs are easy. I don't think anybody's going to Texas, but I've already enlisted a few people, and some of them actually stuck. So the more people we have up there, the better. It's gets kind of lonesome up there if there's too few people. Today I'd like to start by asking everyone to put on a certain mindset. It's the mindset of a generic person that has lived through the future events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. We kept the other day for the Feast of Trumpets. This person is a person of the world who had basically very little, if no clue, of what was going on. You know, people would always say, oh, this is the end. There's always a person walking around in a big city with one of those sandwich boards on, repent, the end is near. But this person's kind of like, whatever. You know, just all these terrible events, just random, whatever. But things are really bad. Something's going on, but they just don't have a clue what's going on. The world at that point is smoldering. Again, this is deep into that time frame. After Jesus Christ has returned, the world is in ruins, quite literally, and people are looking around at the world as the way it is. It is quite literally apocryphal. Recently, there's been a lot of movies that have the theme of post-apocalyptic, all the ruined piles of garbage and just ruination of buildings. Well, that's because it's the apocryphal time where things are ruined. Things are being destroyed before people's eyes. There's a very dingy world. It's dirty. It's ruined. Mankind has not listened, and the only way that we know that they will listen is through destruction and pain and suffering. Let's take a quick look at the book of Revelation to see what this poor nameless person has lived through. You don't have to go there. I'll just kind of briefly go over the top of the story there. In chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, you have the seals, which are basically war, more war, famine, and then more war. All right, so not exactly any good news in there. In chapter 8, you have the trumpets. A third of all the trees and all the green grass is burned up. It's going to be something interesting for people that lived through that time to say, you know, just sitting around in trying to stay warm by a fire and say, remember when you used to cut your lawn? Oh, yeah, I love the smell of fresh cut grass. All the fresh grass, all the green grass is burned up. So there's going to be no more grass. People have to remember in their minds what the smell of fresh cut grass is. It's gone. Obviously, until the rebuilding and after the return of Jesus Christ. The sea, usually when it says sea in the New Testament, it means the Mediterranean Sea. There's a saying for the Israelite people that their only ally is the sea. That means that basically they have a helper behind them in the Mediterranean Sea. Nobody can easily attack them through the Mediterranean Sea. So the sea becomes blood, and it's something that's going to be interesting to see how that happens. It's something that is going to cause a lot of, again, ruination upon the land. Later, a third of the living creatures die. Again, very, very terrible things. A third of the ships are destroyed. Those of you that get packages from Amazon, all the stuff that comes over from China, the boats will be sunk, and where's my package? Well, it never came over. The ship was destroyed. Later on, fresh water becomes rare. You know, we kind of take it for granted. You turn on the spigot, and there's water that comes out, and most towns and cities, it's pretty good water. It's something that will become rare. The sun and moon become dim. And then, after all this fun stuff, an angel flies around and basically shouts out the woes that are going to be happening to the people that have survived this far. The last three trumpets are known as the three woes. Will this angel be heard by mankind? You know, you see something up there, woe, woe to all those that have survived, and you know, so it's going to get worse than this? You know, it's something to think about, whether or not it'll be audible and for people to hear. The fifth trump opens up in chapter 9 of the book of Revelation with locusts tormenting mankind. In the past, there's been thought and pictures for those that have had the Bible story of the helicopters coming out of the earth or taken off from the earth, sent out to seek people to kill them. But they're told just to torment them, not to kill them. And it's a torture of its own. It says that they'll seek death, but it won't find them. The sixth trumpet releases an army to wage even more war, as if there hasn't been enough war, and to kill more of humanity. But at the close of this chapter, mankind still doesn't repent of its evil. In chapter 15, news gets worse. The bowls that are full of the wrath of God. They're poured out in chapter 16. Loathsome sores on people. The living creatures die from the Mediterranean Sea. Again, this is more of a global thing, but that when it's mentioned in the book of Revelation, a lot of the time it's talking about the Mediterranean, but again, there's a global intent to this. There's more corruption of the fresh water supply. There's great heat, painful darkness, false religion. Some people might say, well, okay, well, at least you don't get physically hurt by false religion. Maybe you do. Maybe there's something that people have, okay, we got to do more of these sacrifices. Maybe we really messed up with the gods and they start throwing people into volcanoes or something. Just something to appease gods that false religion says, okay, we got to do something. We did something wrong. We got to appease the gods. And they're not turning to the real gods. They're searching for answers in false religion. All through this, mankind is cursing God and not repenting. It's a theme that you can see in various parts of the, especially in the closing chapters of these chapters of the book of Revelation. There's earthquakes, thunders, lightnings, great hail. People will be wondering, what's going on? There's messages that we've heard recently about the, as in the days of Noah and the days of Lot, people are just going along getting married. People are just carrying along like always used to. Bad stuff's happening, and they're just not connecting the dots that this is leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Sure enough, the seventh trump is in Revelation 11, kind of bounces around chronologically as the chapters go through, which we celebrated on Monday of this week as the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ. But again, putting into your mind the mindset of someone not aware of these prophecies, someone who is part of the blasphemers, not knowing God, but cursing him strong. It's kind of funny that even atheists will curse God and use his name in vain. Doesn't really make sense that they would, because they don't believe that he exists. So why would you use the name of something that you don't believe in? You know, that's something that's kind of puzzling out there in the world. Why, especially the professing atheists will still blaspheme the name of the Lord, and well, someday they'll learn better. With all the events of the previous years for this person, they might be thinking, what's next? The earth is in complete shambles. Smoke, ruin, piles of rubble everywhere. literally, again, the apocryphal sites from all the movies these days, not post-apocryphal yet because it's still going on. There's still smoke and fire in the world. Probably stinks everywhere as there's dead corpses of man and beast lying in the roads. There's probably not going to be people going around doing sanitation at that time. They're going to be dodging the hail that's coming down. They're going to be trying to survive. Just not to worrying about, there's a dead body right there. No, there's probably just dead bodies everywhere. But again, not knowing the plan of God, they might think that the worst is yet to come. What can be worse than what's going on? I don't know. We'll see tomorrow. What's yet to come? Things just keep getting worse and worse and worse. There's something that happened coming out of the sky. They're attacking a big army. I haven't gotten the news. CNN's probably not on anymore. This is just something that people are going to be figuring stuff out. Well, coming out of that mindset, we know the plan of God. We know that the worst has happened for humanity at that point. They have gone through the worst of what's happened. At least for 1,000 years, until the devil is released again for a short period of time, this is the last and the worst that it's going to be. So again, you picture this poor person shuddering, cold, assuming that if it's a literal time frame for the return of Jesus in the fall time, depending on where you are, fall can be cold. And it's something that if you have no home, if you have no shelter, you're going to be in some hurting condition. People are mentally, physically drained, that they are just completely done for as people. They're just hurting and wondering what's going on next. And again, we know that the worst is over for now. It is the end of the getting of mankind's attention, and now they will listen, and they will start listening to their Creator again, something that has not happened as a global thing for thousands of years. They will be forced into a new era. I spoke about that last week, that new age. They won't have a choice. They are going forward into a new time frame for mankind. Right now, we have a calling to take us into that new era. Mankind is getting into that time where the Lord is on earth and he is stepping in on behalf of his creation to end man's rule and to start the rule that is right and just. But instead of a time of same old, people, this is an election year, people are giving empty promises on TV all the time. If you vote for me, there's going to be real change. We're going to fix things this time. It's not going to be empty promises. It's going to be a time of great restoration and rebuilding of a ruined earth. We talked about it, and we, again, over that skimming of the book of Revelation, horrible things are going to be happening to the earth. But for the first time in a long time, there will be a great restoration of the entire earth, not just of a certain peoples, but of the whole earth, and it will establish a right relationship with its creator. It has not been seen globally, basically ever, especially since the time of the Garden of Eden. Today, picture it in that future time. Let's think about it as a time between that Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, when we are in a somewhat of an odd time in the plan of God. I speculated before, but will there be a literal happening of all the events from the fall holy days? We know that in the layout of the holy days, there are 10 days between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. We think that, at least theoretically, all of these events would be happening just like that. Jesus would return, and that devils are restrained, and now the restoration of the earth is going to happen all at once. Will it be that way? Will there be 10 days of something going on? Maybe the devil's carried around and condemned for all the actions that he did. to show that, okay, this is a nation that you've brought to its knees. You destroyed it inside and out. What our, show his guilt and to show the nations that this is who did all the evil and stoked the fires of evil in the world. Will that be happening over those 10 days? It's not mentioned. For all we know, everything will be a simultaneous thing. It doesn't say, and when there's no elaboration, it pretty much means don't worry about it. It's going to work, it's going to happen, but it's going to happen how God wants it to happen. I don't think anybody's too worried about this very small fraction of a portion of time, and definitely not the saints, as we'll be having fun zooming around in newly minted spirit bodies and seeing other saints that we haven't seen for a while who are sleeping in the grave and awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful time that will be. So again, picture this poor person in the future wondering what's going on, if things are going to get worse, probably still on the brink of starvation, trying to find clean water to drink, asking to themselves and maybe out loud, what now? What is going to happen to me? I'm cold. I'm tired. I've been through horrible, horrible things. What's next? Well, today I'd like to springboard off that question, what now, for this poor nameless person in the future, and use it not in the fall holy day context, but going back to the spring holy day context. Spring feasts picture a time of personal salvation, not a global physical salvation that happens in the fall. Don't worry about that poor person in the future. Eventually, in the very near term for that person, some person in the spirit body will be helping guiding them, help heal them, showing them the right ways of God, bringing about the good things that have been promised for millennia about this time of restoration. But bringing this down to the personal level that is pictured in the spring holy days, let's think about that small snapshot of this idea of what now in our lives. There's a good passage in the book of Acts that talks about this. Let's go to Acts 2. Acts 2 and pick it up in verse 36. Hopefully everybody remembered the spring holy days and that this is the time of the first Pentecost in the New Testament church. Starting way back in verse 14, Peter stands up and starts a very fiery sermon that he gives, connecting the dots from the Old Testament prophecies with the events that have just unfolded over the last 3 years, but especially over the last 2 months. Again, you got the time frame between the spring holy days of the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. 7 weeks later, it's Pentecost, and that's where they are. So in about 2 months, a lot of stuff's been happening, and it's been a great stir over the land of Judea as Jesus' ministry is wrapped up and his death and resurrection. So let's pick it up in verse 36. It says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that assuredly that God had made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus was anointed by the Father and appointed to do this role." In fact, that is his title, Jesus the Anointed, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, means anointed. He was appointed to be that one that does all these great acts over the last 3 years. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Insofar as the events that we started out with cut the hearts of those living in the end times, the same spiritual awakening happened to these people that were there at the first New Testament Pentecost. They were initially mocking the people that were gathered together. "And these people are drunk. What's going on? There's some new wine that these people are drinking. They're going crazy stuff in there." Well, it's the action of the Holy Spirit that's been given to the people that were there gathered together. the elation, the happiness of being able to understand the language of all the other people that were gathered there from all over the nations. There was no Google app on your phone to speak into and then hold it up to another person that they can understand in their own language. They can understand each other in their own languages, just speaking out. And that created an immense joy. And I think we would too. We'd be extremely happy to be able to communicate with people and that your brethren that you see, you know, they've probably been at the, you know, kicking around, but you can't talk to them because you don't speak the same language. Well, now you can. And just the joy that they had. These people mentioned in verse 37 were cut to the heart. They got the message and had a very distinct change, an alteration of heart. They had their eyes opened and are now asking, what now? What do we do now that we understand what you're trying to tell us? Where do we go from here? What do we do? It's something they're probably worried, you know, what's going to go on? Is there a retribution? Is there going to be, you know, we understand that we killed the Messiah. What's going on? Well, it's something that fortunately he is a loving, merciful God that came to earth and is ready now and open their eyes to be able to know him and understand him. The Father called them at that time to understand. We'll get to that verse here in a little bit. To understand what was going on. And now they're being called. They're asking, what now? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall be receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. They responded to that what now call. About 3,000 were baptized that day. We were all given a special calling from above on that personal level. John 6:44, Jesus says that the Father draws us individually, but specifically targeted, to know him, to know God and his Son, and their wonderful plan. We had, every one of us, a what now moment, even if it was just a split second type thing. It's something that we were cut to the heart and said, okay, what do we do now? Whether it was a prolonged thing or if it's just immediate, okay, well, I'll go get baptized. You know, go find a minister and start talking about the baptism process. It's interesting in John 6:44, the word kindly used for draw means actually to drag. Quite an odd word to use here. I'm sure there's other words they could have used from the vernacular of the Greek. But there probably have been people throughout the years that have resisted their calling. Probably had to be dragged to repentance. In our lives, before our calling and conversion, we're very comfortable. Sin isn't bad, isn't wrong, until we know what's right. Major theme of the book of Romans. Paul has to say, I didn't know sin until the law. If you don't know the law, you don't know what sin is. You know, if you don't know what the speed limit out here on the freeway is, you can go 90 miles an hour until you meet a police officer that says, hey, don't you know the speed limit out here is not 90 miles an hour? Well, then you start to, you know, squirm. Well, now you know the law and now you know the penalty as well, because you're going to get a pretty good sized ticket probably if you're going that fast. But this word draw can also mean to compel, to push forward, irresistibly draw toward. Being a Star Wars fan, I think of a tractor beam drawing forward. You know, something that, especially in the movies, you know, they, you know, do their best not to be drawn towards, you know, the thing drawing them. Yeah, don't want to give the movie away to too many people, but I don't think anybody's not seen it that wants to see it. But it's something that irresistibly to draw toward. And again, think of all these ideas, the idea of God calling us, compelling us. I have something good to tell you. Come listen. We're pushing forward. Not just, you know, hey, you want to come or not? You know, whatever. You know, no, it's a pushing forward. And again, the idea of irresistibly drawing toward. Just, you know, come on, you know, I have something good to tell you. I have to introduce you fully to my son. Listen to what he has to say. It also means to attract. Something that, again, pulling toward something else. We don't have time to get to these ideas, but they are all over the Bible. The workings of the Lord in the Old Testament, drawing people towards him. Much more when he was in the flesh, calling people towards him, healing them, showing them the right ways. Then, after his perfect sacrifice, drawing us toward him through the two millennia of the people being called, the workings of the Holy Spirit in all these individuals' lives. Again, it's all on that personal level right now. So let's go back to the book of Revelation and look at one of the churches mentioned at the beginning of chapter 2. Tell us, look at that what now mentality. That's all of us have asked how we are to conduct our lives as part of that answer of what now. And so far as the Feast of Trumpets is an event in mankind's future, our calling is the same idea. You're going forward into a new life, into that new age. We're called individually into that first fruit group. And our lives are to be altered, are to be changed individually and voluntarily, not in the way that, again, humanity will be doing as a bulk way. You are going into the kingdom of God. You are still living and breathing. This is the kingdom of God. Those people are not going to be voluntarily going into it. They're still going to have pulse and breath. And they're going to be in that. Their lives will be altered at that point as well. Our calling should have a more tame way into it, that, you know, it's not going to be the destruction that the world is going to be seeing to get into that kingdom of God. Revelation 2 is the part of the book of Revelation that's aimed at the seven churches. And this one's aimed at the church in Ephesus. Apparently a good church. Paul was very instrumental in this congregation. He spent time there. He knew those people pretty good. Ephesus is mentioned many other times and places in the New Testament. Obviously has its own epistle. So it's a good epistle, not to knock any other epistles. So let's go there and read the first four verses. Says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. And have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and not become weary. These are all compliments. This is all great stuff. However, verse 4 takes a turn. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That tone of verses 1 through 3 were nice and positive. You guys did a great job here. You hate evil. You hate the evildoers. Great job. But the nevertheless here is very significant, but, you know, it's one of those things, you know, something's, you know, waxes really good, but the tone changes from praise to a warning. They have abandoned their first love. Commentators have a real tough time dealing with the idea of the first love. Is this the love of Jesus? Is this the love of fellow brethren? What is this first love that they're having such a problem with? Long story, answer is yes, but it's a much bigger idea than just one little element alone. It does draw on the human idea of the first love from the sphere outside of our Christian walk. We can probably all remember our first loves. Take, for example, our first grade school crush. Probably everybody's had one, you know, just grade schools, you know, oh, this, you know, girl looks real pretty, or guy, if you're a girl. Mine was a freckled little blonde girl named Becky from the third grade. Ironically, years later, I'd marry someone with the first name. I don't think I ever heard about her, so I may need to ride home after this. But I can still remember floods of emotion seeing this girl every day in class, being infatuated with her. Idea of Twitter pated. I think I sat behind her for a little while, and that was quite a treat. There was happiness. There was glee. Again, I think most everybody's had a youthful crush, a puppy love type thing, at least sometime, and hopefully throughout the early time they had some sort of puppy love type of thing, whether it's reflected or not. I think mine was marginally reflected. Not that there's anything that third graders can really do or should do, the third graders. It's, nice to experience such things, but, there's very few of them that in third grade, we're going to get married. Okay, well, we'll pencil that in. When we turn 18, we're going to get married. That's rare. But there's the usual irrationality of such puppy love, a forgiving, patient love. And conceptually, that actually overlaps what we desire in our Christian walk. A forgiving, patient, yet fiery, loving God that has a very passionate love for us. Although, in God's case, it's an agape love. It's a godly love, not the human kind of love. Although, he did instill this idea within mankind, but it has a much different purpose. Kind of love that God has for us is not the puppy love, but is an extremely deep love. However, there's the idea of a fiery passion that we need to have in our walk. That feeling, that fire within us, it should have a center in our lives. It should fuel us every day. It's a certain idea that's found quite often in the Bible. It's through the word zeal. So, to answer the question, what now? Well, how do we live our converted lives? Well, in love, in zeal. Zeal should be that fire within us, especially leading up to our conversion and baptism. Some people have stories of wanting to tell everyone they know about the gospel message once they had their eyes opened and were hearing the actual truth and understanding it. Our first love is just fire within us. I got to tell other people that it's just wonderful. Hey, let me tell you the real gospel message, not what you're hearing out there in the world. Let me tell you the real story. Well, very few times does that have a happy ending. Most of the time people say, I don't understand what you're saying. It sounds really crazy. And they just kind of just nod off and it's like, you still have that love. You still have that zeal. So you have nothing to connect it with. So that's where within these four walls we have people that experience and are living that same zeal, that same happiness. We have great passion toward the message of God. Happiness that we are included in his plan. Greater happiness within us is that everyone else is within the plan of God. That plan of salvation covers everyone. It's not exclusive, it's inclusive. And again, when you first heard that, that kind of really helped fuel that zeal, helped that first love just be reinforced that, I can really get behind this, obviously. Lead to the conversion of our lives. That zeal, that first love feeling, is a natural reaction to the love of God. It's a warmth indicating a reception within our hearts of the workings of God in our lives. First love, this zeal, doesn't really have a target. Think of this. A little over a decade ago, my family and I went to a feast site in West Virginia. We went twice. It was so good. It was a ski resort in the hills of West Virginia in the fall. So there's trees changing color. Very beautiful. Hope they have that site again someday. But there was just, fortunately, very few traces of snow at that point. Being a ski resort, they have snow, but you don't want to get trapped in certain parts of the world at certain times and 5 feet of snow or something. But the whole facility was filled with church people. The restaurants, at least for the second year, were filled with only clean foods. I think the first year they were complaining that no one was eating their bacon. Well, what kind of bacon do you have? Well, it's pig, it's pork. Well, you may have the absolute best, you know, one that they sell, but no one here is going to eat that. So second year they got with the program. So especially that second year, you could see anything on the menu and say, yes, I want that. No constraint, no target. You go in your mind, just like, okay, what is there? I'm hungry. You don't have to say, okay, well, I know they have this, I know they have that, I can't eat that. You know, it's something that everything is good, everything. It's a love without constraint for food at that point at the feast. I think at the there's a cruise ship for the feast, you know, and then all they had was just clean food, and you'd have a buffet of just endless tables of clean food. Again, your mind is just, what do we want? Yes, I want everything. And you can't. You know, again, if all the food is clean and good to eat, you go in there, you don't have a target. You just want to eat. And that's one of the great messages of the Feast of Tabernacles at breakfast. Do you want to have eggs and bacon? Well, it's clean. It's turkey bacon. Yeah, sure. Sounds great. You want biscuits and gravy? Well, you don't have to worry about, you know, does that gravy have meat in it? You know, it's usually pork. Is that, you know, do I have to worry about this? Well, no, it's something that we don't, you know, at that point, wouldn't have to worry about it. And godly zeal is that shotgun effect of unconstrained love in our lives. We are to basically be putting out love without having to worry about it. And that's a difficult thing for zeal. Usually you want a reception. You want to have a response to it. And again, like I said earlier, people that aren't responsive to the gospel message kind of just weakens your zeal. It just kind of rounds it off. Like, you know, okay, maybe I won't talk to people as much about the gospel message, but man, it's a great message. And people really need to hear it. Something that, you know, our zeal, our love can kind of get tapered off. It's like, man, nobody wants to hear it. Why not? They should. It's something that we need that fire within us to keep going. To answer that question, what now? We want to show that happiness, that joy expressed in our converted lives, and to get people to try to know and understand it. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 7. Start reading in verse 9. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. As you go there, I'll set the context for this passage. Paul had to chew on the congregation in Corinth to correct some issues. They corrected them. Now everything's getting back on track. However, this passage can also be lent toward the idea of our general repentance leading up to baptism. We have a gravity, a somberness, a deep understanding leading up to our baptism with realizations of what sin has done to our lives and what it means for us after conversion. Sin takes on a very different meaning. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But sorrow of the world produces death." I think everybody at some point or another's had a deep dive into this passage. I was kind of thinking about it on the way here. It's kind of like the sorrow of the world's like a little scratch you get on your hand or something. You were out working in the yard, you got a little scratch on your hand. It may hurt for a few days, but your body's healing and it'll go away. In a few days, it's, oh yeah, the scratch is gone. Okay. But godly sorrow leading to repentance is that cutting of the heart. It is something that is a permanent type thing. It's not something that just brush off. No, it's a deep, something that alters your life completely. So in verse 11, it's the reaction to it. Paul says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, What clearing of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? What vehement desire? What zeal? What vindication? In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That zeal is a natural byproduct of the process of conversion, which is why it's connected to the idea of the concept of the first love. There's something more important with the idea of first love, especially with regard to the fall holy days. One of our roles and our titles at the return of Christ is to be his bride, the target of his love, the joyous expression of making it into the family of God. There are various analogies given for our entering into the family of God. There's adoption, there's marriage, there's birth. All of these are centered around the concepts of family. And for different people, it connects with them and they can understand it better, which is why it's just not one way. For people that have terrible family relationships, you say, okay, it's like for some people, the father. People had a terrible father. It's like, well, that doesn't sound like a great God to me. If he's like my father, he beat me every night with a belt or something. Some of these family relationships are really bad out there in the world. So there are multiple analogies given for the family of God. It's not just one way. People are able to connect with various ideas. Some people adoption, some people marriage, again birth. Especially for women, the idea of birth is something that they understand a lot better, and for guys it's kind of just not as deep of a concept, but something that the biblical passages are speaking to various people in different ways. So again, and especially the book of Revelation talks about us being the bride of Christ, that marriage is a happy occasion, as all the rest of them are. Adoption, birth, not the time, but the time after the birth. It even talks about it in the Bible. There is much pain, but afterward there's many good things. And that's the idea, that our birth into the family of God is a great thing. But a marriage is an extremely joyous occasion, especially if you're not in it. I kind of say that tongue-in-cheek. We all have work to do before Jesus' return, just as a bride has a very long list of things to do to prepare for her marriage. The groom has a much shorter list. Tux, check. Rings, check. Done. Guy has a very short list. The bride, even my frugal and abstemious bride, I had to use Google to help find a very good and helpful word to use that I wouldn't get into too much trouble. It means non-self-indulgent. So my frugal bride had many things to do before that day. There's a big list of things to do to prepare. Do we have this? Do we have that? Where's this? Oh, anybody check up on that? Long, long list of things to do. And that day, long list of things to do. Where are the flowers? How are the tables set up? Long, long list of things to do. Very important things to make, my wife ready for that blessed day. And, again, my top job that day was to wake up, get dressed, and maybe put a comb through my hair. It's not as complicated. Just stay out of the way, let things happen, show up, with the rings, and let things happen. Well, this is the text for after Jesus' return when our world changes forever. Let's go to Revelation 19, verse 6, and take a look at a very important text. Revelation 19, verse 6. It says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. That's us. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. This last bit is a seal that this is very true and faithful words, and that these things will happen. Fulfills many prophecies given throughout especially the Old Testament, things that were given from the foundation of the earth. I'll read one of them in Isaiah 61, verse 10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Jesus' sacrifice is that which clothes us in salvation, opens up the door for all of this to happen. In the Hebrew, there's the idea that he causes us to be clothed. It's not a passive idea, but he takes action, and again, causes us to be clothed with garments of salvation. He wants us to be his bride. Again, it's not just, you know, hey, you want to come? Yeah. No, it's, again, drawing back to the idea earlier, a compulsion. That answer to what now is not just a shout out in the dark, but it's a call to glory with our Lord pushing us in that right and good direction, steering us on to greater things. Our zeal, our first love, is the fuel to the passion that we have at conversion, and obviously when Jesus returns, but we are charged to keep it going at all times. Now, hopefully right now, as we sit here, as kind of mentioned in accord, people are filled with a great zeal to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. People have plans, great things that they want to do. They want to see people, they want to go places, they want to see things. They're filled with a happiness and a joy that rightfully is great for this time of year, feast fever. And it's something that is a picture of the fulfillment of many things, including that marriage supper of the Lamb. Zeal and love is easy this time of year. It's something that you don't have to work at feast fever. It happens. It happens July, June, maybe even when you start to say, oh, I'm going to go somewhere great this year. I can't wait for it. And then just anticipation just builds up through the year. I have a suggestion. Just try to trap that. Try to take a mental picture of what this time of year looks like. Put it into your mind to stoke the diminished fire that happens naturally during the colder and more difficult times of the year. Times between the holy day seasons, something that's more difficult to keep that first love, that zeal going, something that the fiery zeal is not the first thing on your mind. That church in Ephesus we read about earlier has a warning in Revelation 2, verse 5. We read through 4. I'll read verse 5. Jesus tells that church, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. The Holman commentary states it in a very interesting way. They had love, but it was clear as ice. People have seen those ice sculptures, you know, very big, beautiful things that are made out of very clear ice, very, you know, transparent. It's like glass. That ice is so perfectly clear. Well, their love was as clear as this ice, but it was just as cold as that ice is as well. Don't let that become you during the spiritual lulls of the times of years that naturally happen. Again, harness that zeal, feel that first love, that warmness, the happiness of this time of year, especially during those tougher times. Now, for most of us here, it has been many years since we asked that question, what now? Our hands have been on the plow, and we are working toward the great times ahead with the return of Jesus Christ. A time when a poor, impoverished, shell-shocked person living into the millennium will probably look up and ask of us, probably with tears in their eyes, what now? We get to answer, I'll tell you what now. Great things. Welcome into the kingdom of God.